for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
This Bible study is entitled, God Mars Those He Loves. In Isaiah 52 and 53, the prophet describes the coming Messiah, Jesus, as marred more than any man. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Such marring may largely describe a battered, punctured, bloody Jesus on the cross. Or it could have been exactly as Isaiah describes. He was not handsome or even physically attractive. Instead, as St. Paul describes himself also, weak in bodily presence, but extremely powerful in ideas and their presentation. His powers of speech were confirmed by the servants of the high priest after their unsuccessful first attempt to apprehend Jesus. They said, "No man spake as this man." For some, the marring of Jesus disappoints our human expectations of him. But why is his marring important to us? It has to do with God's insistence that God's mighty works of redemption and deliverance not be attributable to physical or intellectual prowess, but to the power of Almighty God. Christ, the creator of his own body, seemed determined to exemplify this principle in himself. As such, we should not be surprised to see God also mar those things which the Christian most desires to be perfect, being human and loving beauty, order, efficiency, and predictability. Even Christians highly value style. God values substance. He desires accomplishment of his will. Let's turn to consideration of how Jesus, who ordained that he himself should be marred more than anyone else, as the Jehovah of the Scriptures, marred his greatest saints. God promised Abraham a male heir, but for the bulk of their lives, God marred Abraham and Sarah's ability to realize this promise because of Sarah's sterility. God wanted Isaac to be the product, not of natural processes, but supernatural empowerment in reward for extraordinary faith. Jacob came into this world destined to carry the birthright torch of belief in the one true God, a belief leading to Jesus. But he was marred by being second born to his twin brother Esau, who inherited the birthright privilege. Yet when he finally obtained the birthright by divinely ordained descent and being blessed by God as a result, God smote him with a hip that went out of joint. This was a tremendous thorn in the flesh, especially for a herdsman, a marring he bore for the entirety of his long life. It was the price God expected of him for having received extraordinary blessing and promises. As a youthful shepherd living with his uncle Laban, Jacob's life was further marred by God's allowance of Jacob to be married to a wife, Leah, whom he didn't love, yet bore him 10 children. His true love, Rachel, was marred by inability to conceive, bearing only 2 children, including the vastly important type of Christ, the deliverer, Joseph. Job may have lived before Moses and was regarded by God as the most righteous man on earth. Yet, like Christ, he was honored to pay for it by becoming the object of a wager between God and the devil. The question was, would Job still trust God if he were marred virtually beyond recognition, his entire body covered with boils? Job prevailed and remains perhaps the very greatest encouragement to all who suffer similar, inexplicable marrings by the permission of God. The children of Israel spent 400 years in Egypt, most of it as slaves. Surely enough time that when finally liberated, they could exit Egypt in an orderly, relaxed way. Instead, God marred such human desires. He required them to depart in haste. He commanded them to eat bitter herbs rather than feast in celebration, to symbolize how urgent it is to flee sin. Moses was severely marred by a serious speech defect that destroyed his self-confidence. He repeatedly contradicted God's assurances that he would go with Moses, empowering him and protecting him. Thus, when the Hebrews finally traversed the Red Sea on dry land and the Egyptian army was drowned, all credit went to God, not to Moses, to make the impossible possible. Gideon was marred by being the least in his poor family. Yet he was courageous through his faith in God. The world would say he became, however, fatally marred when his forces against the Midianites were stripped down from 30,000 to 300, which is 1% of their former number. God, however, delighted to give Israel victory, but in a way of which the Hebrews could not boast of, through the surprised flashing of lanterns and shout of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon in the night around the encircling mountains. The encamped Midianites thought a vast army was about them and in their panic killed each other and fled. Naomi was a godly Jewess who was much marred by the death of her husband. Eventually, she was forced to go into the land of Moab, and both of her sons died. Yet, in Moab, God gave her a faithful, devout daughter-in-law, Ruth, who, marrying a prosperous Jewish farmer, Boaz, became the founding mother of the godly line through David, which brought forth Jesus. Perhaps one of the severest forms of marring in the Old Testament was that of being almost utterly rejected by the Hebrews and then persecuted or even killed. Jonah experienced such rejection, as did Jeremiah. As expression of their utter contempt for God's truth, the Jews lowered Jeremiah down into the depths of a miry dungeon to die. He would have, except for the persuasions and rebuke of a righteous Ethiopian. When Daniel received his vast prophetic visions, as with Jacob, God did not allow him to do so without paying a price of marring. He became so weak on several occasions that he could only lie on his face. Only the grace of God allowed Daniel's marred strength to be restored enough to record his visions. Similarly, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was transported to the third heaven and heard things not lawful to be uttered. Yet he also had to pay a price in marring. A messenger of Satan afflicted him with a perhaps painful and disfiguring eye disease. He was also marred by being chained as a political prisoner of the Lord. Yet out of such marring, Paul was given occasion to enunciate as never before or since the divine principle that God's power is perfected in human weakness, an immeasurable comfort to all generations of suffering Christians. Is God's marring of his saints only a phenomena of the Bible? As long as there are people who are tempted to feel that being moral is about doing good things, or that they, through their own efforts, deserve credit for having done good or defeated evil, then God will continue to need to mar those he loves. God is eternally at war with our human tendency to be sufficient and self-congratulatory because we are smart, efficient, creative, hardworking, responsible, etc. Even after we give our hearts as entirely to Christ as we know how, we are wired by nature to feel pleasure and even self-congratulation in a job well done. This is a tendency which is necessary for life and necessary for normal development and morally neutral. But it's also one that can lead us away from God as our supplier to trust in ourselves. The reality, as Jesus said, "Without me ye can do nothing." Were it not for the empowerments and protections of God, Satan would destroy or completely deceive us in an instant. The Christian is sustained in victory over sin by the power of what Christ suffered, himself marred beyond recognition at Calvary. The Christian is sustained and oriented by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised would lead us into all truth. And the Christian can do nothing, as Jesus couldn't, except by permission of the Father. All aspects of so-called style compete with God as our only security and deliverance. Our only abilities and proven ways of solving problems, of getting ourselves out of the Egypts in our lives, of crossing our Red Seas, or even entering in to our promised land of career fulfillment, must be subject to God's marring. Whom the Lord loves, he reproves and scourges, meaning he whips every son whom he receives. Whiplashes can leave scars. Let us not be disheartened or even surprised then when we, or those things we treasure most, are marred by circumstances beyond control, circumstances which must have occurred by divine permission. Of course, by being marred, I do not mean marred by our own sin. Such does not come by God's permission, but by our rebellion. Instead, let us rejoice that as Jesus was marred more than any man, we have the privilege to share his wounds. Scripture says we can do more than simply accept what comes to us. We can, as did Jesus, despise what some might view as the shame of our rough cross with all of its marrings. But we do not despise it. Instead, we rejoice in the cross of Christ. We rejoice in the cross God has entrusted us to carry. For unlike Christ, upon his cross, we have not become sin through carrying it. The Father has not turned his face away from us. Rather, all of our marrings work together for our good and the good of others, but also for a much greater good, the exaltation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are the only source of life and goodness and deliverance from the terrible and eternal disfigurements of sin.
Amen. Oh. Did we do any good to define marring?
We all have expectations, especially when we are young, of the happy and almost perfect life that is ahead of us. And usually in our early 20s, reality starts to come in. By our late 20s, aches and pains start to come in. Problems, headaches, bad sleep, work problems, and so on. There are all kinds of ways that God can mar and even puncture what we had hoped would become the dream life, the fulfilled American dream that we had hoped for from our youth. This can be medical problems. This can be every kind of shattering or destruction or impediment of what we had hoped would be our lot in life. The list, do we have any ideas of how our dreams have been marred, or our health has been marred, or our aspirations creatively or professionally have been marred, especially as a result of being a Christian?
Well,
Do you have any thoughts on that?
I've lost a lot of friends. I think that's a marring that
it is
that people have to deal with. Yes. I think that's something that God has moved and has caused and you know, made obvious that needed to happen for me. But, you know, it doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt or that it doesn't cause discomfort or a different plan than what I may have had in mind before. With all the peace that I would have had in my mind with my family and friends and everything.
Yes, well, the way your life was going without Christ, you were set up for real marring by the
That's
time
true.
You were done. And the so-called marrings or scourgings of Christ upon you have done nothing but bless you.
Absolutely.
And put you on the straight track. Did Jesus suffer marring by having everybody flee him? His disciples fled him? Everybody fled him. Everybody walked by him in Israel, wagging their tongues at him and so on. That's part of the pain, wasn't it? Not just the thorns around his head or even the punctures in his hands and his feet, but the total rejection, the exile that he was under from his own. Any other forms of marring that we've experienced? I have a girl here who suffers heroically with constant migraine headaches. And she suffers so heroically, she won't even speak up now and tell the world about it. It's a marring. And she says, oh no, she wags her head. It's not a marring to have migraine headaches all the time. And this girl is a trooper. It is a great marring of life, and I pray for her all the time.
One dream for me was to be an apologist for Christ, to have a defense for Christ so that I could try to win souls. When I was younger and we were having a lot of Bible studies on having a defense for why we believe what we believe,
yes,
and trying to witness to people who are in the world, I wanted that. I wanted
Remember.
To have answers. And so the marring for me was that God weakened me so that I could not read, I could not study, I could not even think.
Chronic fatigue
really,
problem.
Yeah.
Yes.
And the only thing I could do is if I had any energy, I could read the Bible. And so I just determined that I would read the Bible. Yes. And God at that time allowed me to work on art too. But that was a huge disappointment for me, and that it was very frustrating because I thought that was the way that I could bring glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
But what I found is that how I brought glory to him was by trusting him. And
yes.
it wasn't through any works, physical works that I could justify myself in. It was by trusting him and abandoning everything that I had hoped for and dreamed of, just dying to all of that, mm-hmm. and praising him with what he had given me. And through all of that, my love and loyalty for him was refined and perfected more. Mm-hmm. And I won spiritual rest through that struggle.
Yes.
And gained more confidence in Christ through that struggle. And now the Lord has seen fit to give me more strength, and I am able to have more opportunities to witness, which I've always wanted. And more opportunities to study too, but with the understanding that that is not the main goal, gaining knowledge. It's all in submission to the will of the Holy Spirit and as he leads and guides. And but that I am to abide in his Spirit and not to go ahead of him or strive.
Well, one of the most painful marrings that the really sincere and ambitious Christian experiences is sometimes the almost mockery of his desire to do great things for God.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to blaze throughout the firmament like a great light, bringing souls to Christ and being a success as a minister or as an apologist for the Lord. If you're really ambitious for God, it's very painful when God does not give you the ability to fulfill your dreams of justifying the ways of God to men as you had hoped This was certainly the case with my father for virtually his entire life. He struggled to glorify God through preaching and holiness, doctrine and teaching, as well as uniting Christianity with the political struggle and political realities. And in God's foreknowledge, God had reserved that for me, and he wanted my father to lay the keel, lay the foundation. And it's true, my father was entirely responsible for the reinstatement of the National Day of Prayer, and our family played an important role in bringing that back to a part of American religious life. But it was a real marring of him all throughout his life that he could not fulfill his dreams. And if we are marred as we strive to do something, especially for God, and yet we can't do it, we can't fulfill it, there is a real place for saying, like Paul did, I know how to be content, whether I'm abased or abounding. Wherever I am, he said, I have learned to adapt and be content in that situation. And if we say, well, if I were to stop and be content, my whole ambitious agenda would stop dead in the water and I'd never amount to anything in life. But the truth of the matter is that if we can rest in the Lord, if we can be content in the Lord and rest in Him, to abide in Him. Jesus said, my little children, abide in me. If we can learn to abide in Him while we have this huge V8 engine of ambition for God within us, then in God's time, if it is His will, then He can direct us in a way that is workable, that is possible in the context of our own abilities and aspirations and also our limits to fulfill our dreams. But if we cannot abide, if we cannot rest, if we cannot be content in the place where God has put us for the time being, and instead have to struggle and strive forward to make something happen out of our own energy, then we're going to experience some kind of a burnout, some kind of a distortion and burnout of our personality that will eventually be the biggest marring of our lives. Not everybody is ambitious. Some people are naturally content. My grandfather was a very intelligent person, my grandfather Macy. He came from Indiana around 1918 to go to Bible study. He already had a family on the way, and he was so smart that he could take a three-year Bible college course in 1 year, as well as holding down a job. But he didn't have an atom of ambition in him. He was simply content to become a country pastor all of his life. A small country pastor, maybe with 50 or 75 people, was just perfect for him. He was a student of the Bible, a student of old-fashioned pre-tribulationism and so on. Didn't quite get his eschatology right. That was that for me. But I inherited his genetic tendency toward liking Bible prophecy. He spawned a doctor, a PhD, head of the music department at a major American university. His grandchildren became doctors, heads of surgery in major urban hospitals. He had the genetics. He had everything, but he didn't have the gene for ambition. In fact, I remember him a number of times saying about some proposal. He would say, "Oh, I don't think that'd be worthwhile," and the proposal stopped right there. He was not a promoter. He was not ambitious. My father was exactly the opposite. He didn't have the intellectual and the studious brilliance necessary, perhaps, to succeed as he wanted to, but he was blazing with ambition all of his life, always promoting, always full of ambition, and yet marred. And it's interesting to see the synthesis between the genetics in myself, my brother, my nephew, and so on, coming out of this mixture. But it is a cruel thing for the ambitious person to be denied the dream, especially as a Christian, to glorify God. And it's very hard for them to be content seeing the world going the way it is and not being able to do something to bring it around to Jesus. But part of our surviving of these marrings is our ability to say, this is an affliction which is shared by the very greatest saints through all history and all of the Bible. Especially even in the last 2,000 years, the marring of great men. I could go down a list of great Christians who've been tragically marred in their desire to do everything they wanted to do for God. But we are in good company. If we are marred, if we are unable to glorify God, or even if we are without the kind of blazing fire in our bones that causes us to want to do great things for God, it's all on the cross. All of our infirmities, all of our marrings, all of our sufficiencies and insufficiencies, it's all on the cross of Christ. If you have an ambitious Christian, you also have a Christian who is content to have a tidy, rather small life, content to the way things are, can't rouse themselves. And that kind of a Christian often can feel very guilty that they are not wanting to be a leader. They are not wanting to take offensive against evil and so on. They're just wanting to be a listener and a supporter and a prayer partner and so on. They also can feel anguish for lack of the gene or the calling of an ambitious life. So wherever we are, abased or abounding in the body of Christ, we abide, we trust in Him, we wait. If He wants to lift whatever affliction we're under, then we have the right to say, Lord, I trust you that you will do that in your time. And it's not entirely up to me to lift that myself.
I think that everybody can think of ways in which their lives are not what they would wish. One of the strongest characteristics of man is the ability to conceive of how things should be.
Yes.
Whether it's a child who cries, it's not fair, because he thinks he didn't get as big a cookie as his brother, mm-hmm. or a businessman who feels like he's not in the same place as another one because he didn't have the same economic advantages, or a woman who's not pleased with her abilities or her appearance or her romantic situation. We as humans tend to think that we know the way that things should be, and we want them to be that way. And as Christians or as religious, when people bring God into the picture, then, as you say, there comes the whole question of what is going to please God. And Christians, those who follow biblical teachings, we get a lot of our ideas from the Bible about the way that things should be. Mm-hmm. And yet what we see if we look at the whole of Scripture is that consistently, as you've pointed out in prior lessons, God seems to take a real pleasure in even turning on their turning upside down the way that he says that things should be. And he does that so that our to increase our awareness that our only hope is in him, that we can't justify ourselves, we can't find a way of righteousness or pleasing God or doing good apart from just simple faith and trust in him. Mm-hmm. And it is a wonderful relief to be able to be brought by God to the place where you do have to realize that what God wants the most is faith. And that is something that we are all able to give him, no matter what our circumstances are. We are all able to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I set aside my opinions about how this should be, even those that are based on my understanding of your will for my life or your will for my career or my family or whatever. I'm willing to totally forsake that and trust only in you and appreciate who you are and what you are doing and what you are ordering for my life, my ministry, my marriage, my family, my job, my whatever it is, even my physical being. There are ways in which we are marred physically that we can't control. We don't have any power about that. And to bring that to the Lord and offer that to the Lord in trust and confidence that he knows best and he will work it for good if we trust him is a great relief, and is also honoring to the Lord. I think of how from the very beginning of the human story, Cain wanted to bring the beautiful things, the things, the vegetables, the fruit that he had invested so much effort and so much labor in, and which were obviously greatly to be desired. Mm-hmm. The guy had the state fair prize in every category. And it was a real offense and shock to him that God wasn't interested in those things. Yes. God did not appreciate his efforts. God obviously did not have the same value system. And it was a great, great stumbling block to him. And he was unwilling to humble himself and say, well, Lord, I will abandon my assessment of this, and I will just simply trust you. I will just trust you, and I will do my best to give you what you want, which his brother had done in simple faith. And when we realize that is what God wants the most, that's what makes him happy. Well, after all, his opinion is the one that matters the most anyway. Yeah. So we are free if we choose in faith to put down the burden of our own judgment and the judgment of people around us and the judgment of society and all that, and just go for what really pleases God. And when we do that, then we are comforted in him, and he does affirm in our hearts that is the best really.
Yes. Cain would have considered a little firstborn lamb of the flock with all of its charm and curly hair and white fur and bleating little voice, big eyes, to be a perfect thing, and that little lamb to be terribly marred by having its throat slit and blood splattered all over the place. He would consider that a marring, a defective kind of sacrifice to God. And yet it's so interesting that in God's estimation, that marring is his definition of perfection. Mm-hmm. It was, because it perfectly epitomized and symbolized what Christ experienced on the cross. So here again, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours, and his decisions to mar us, dashing our idealistic expectations in life, are wiser than our ambitions to even to glorify him through the kind of perfect life that we'd like to have.
That is the secret to the contentment that you're talking about in different situations, is to realize, like you're saying, all that matters is that God is happy out of our lives. Mm-hmm. And I guess for me, like, I'm 30 years old. I've come through this experience recently of being in your 20s, being a young adult, and having those dreams. And it's really interesting because when you're a kid, all the input from adults is teaching you what you should do, because you have your whole future ahead of you. You have all your potential ahead of you. And so adults can't help but want to speak into that child's life the very best information that they have about how that child needs to live their life and what they should do to achieve certain outcomes. You know, you hear about, this is what you should do to have a compatible marriage, the happiest marriage possible. Pick this kind of spouse, and then that's what you should do. This is what you need to do. Go to college, spend time thinking, spend time reading, learn. Then that will most likely create this kind of outcome. You know, religiously, you need to desire to glorify God, give everything you have to God so you can do these things for him. And it's easy to get that, ingest that idea, like, okay, I'm going to do these things, and then all these possibilities are there for me if I just take advantage of the opportunities that I have and the potential that God has given me. Then my life can follow this beautiful course, even if, yeah, there's going to be persecution, but I will rise to the occasion. I mean, there's a sense of so much hope, so much possibility, and so much freedom. Like, if I just don't sin, if I don't rebel and I go God's way, I'm free to make the choices that will make these good outcomes. Mm-hmm. And then you get older, you realize our freedom is so limited. You're free to say yes or no to God. And then after that, it's kind of up to him what happens to you. Mm-hmm. And life can be so profoundly disappointing for people and change so suddenly from what they had hoped to complete devastation. Mm-hmm. I mean, like Narcissa Whitman, I mean, I keep going back to her life and just thinking about her life. She was such a heroic woman. She was doing everything that she could to create an outcome of glorifying God and having a godly family and sacrificing so heroically. And what happened to her? Her baby daughter died 100 feet from her home, and then she herself was killed like 2 years later in the prime of life when she was out there to be a missionary to the Native Americans. That was a marring, such a great marring, such a profound disappointment and suffering that was completely outside of her control. But what was within her control was when her daughter was taken from her, her choice to say, yes, I submit to this, I accept this, and I trust you, and I'm going to thank you in this situation. Mm-hmm. And I just, every year that goes by, I guess, I realize my profound lack of freedom to determine my own outcomes. My power is to say yes to God and to say to God, what I want is for you to be happy. Mm-hmm. And if my life looks completely different than I ever would have anticipated it would look at this time, being 30, I just did not anticipate that it would look this way at all. But I do have so much joy because I feel like I know I'm trusting in the Lord and hanging on his mercies. And I've gotten here by saying yes to him. And so I just have to keep putting the responsibility back on him. Even when I feel like, did I do the wrong thing? Have I failed? Have I made the wrong mistakes that have gotten me here to to my life? Well, if that's what I did and I messed up, I still messed up trusting the Lord.
Yes.
And saying yes to him. And ultimately what matters is that I go, that I can have my salvation, and that God knows right now, Lord, I'm saying, I trust you and I want your will to be done, and take my life and spend it however you want to spend it. And that is how we can be content and realize that whether or not we have the ability to do great things for God is God's business. Whether or not we have the ability to have a family that stays intact is God's business. There's just so many outcomes that we really can't control.
it's God's decision. And even if you do the things that your parents told you you should do, that doesn't guarantee anything, except if you have good, godly parents, then they are going to tell you how to make peace with God. And that ultimately, at the end of the day, is the only thing that matters, is that we have peace with our Creator. And we can fall asleep at night knowing that we're not at war with Him, and we're not living for ourselves. And we can have joy too, knowing that, well, I'm not getting satisfaction from life. That's fine, because I'm not here to get satisfaction from life. That's not what I've been trying to do. So it's okay that I'm not getting that, because I'm just here to make God happy. So whatever happens, as long as He's happy, then it was a success.
Very often, God mars us. We bear the yoke in our youth. Scripture says it is good that a man bear the yoke in his youth. It is good that a person experience reversals, marrings, as the Lord dispenses them. And many times in the first part of life, we experience these reversals as Christians, and it seems like, well, this is, the die is cast, and this is the way I'm going to, this is my lot for the rest of my life. But it very often doesn't work out that way. Once God has achieved His objective of humbling us and melting us in the furnace of affliction and getting the kind of contentment and peace and joy and simple day-to-day trust out of us, then He has more to work with than if we've been able to follow our career and our blazing ambitions and set the stage ourselves. Now, some Christians are allowed to do that. They're allowed to go the full academic gamut. They're allowed to become doctors and professors and so on. But and God has His own way of marring them through the experiences in that context. But God can change circumstances, and He can move in opportunities toward middle life and even later life that we would never have anticipated in our earlier days. So it's necessary that we be under the yoke part of our lives, but that doesn't mean we are going to be under that kind of restriction always. And what we need to do is to rest, abide, trust in Him, because He is the one who can most wisely lead us. And the Holy Spirit is there. God the Father, as I said, is there to give us His permission. And the power, the raw power of Jesus and His shed blood is behind us all the way. So we have tremendous resources in wise guidance and great empowerment coming from God. God has every right from the very beginning to impair us, to mar us, in order that it's firmly established in our life who it is that has the power, who has the wisdom, who has the best game plan and guidance system for our lives.
But if God chooses that somebody live their whole life in a state of marment, then blessed be the name of the Lord.
Yes.
And we do not endure in the hopes that things will change and the doors will open, which they very well may, as you say. We do bear our crosses. We take up the particular cross that God has seen fit to put on our shoulders every day with as much trust and joy and thankfulness and hope in Him as we can possibly muster. Mm-hmm. And we do that just because He's such a good God and He's worthy of that kind of trust.
Yes.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org.